Heavenly Father, I thank you for every person gathered here this morning. Thank you, God, that we are here for you. We're here to bring our lives to you, our worship, and to learn from you, to learn from your word. And God, I pray that you'd speak to us this morning, that you would encourage hearts, that you would put a passion within us for your gospel, and that you'd put a courage within us to speak for you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're doing a series on the gospel, and the gospel is this great story about everything. The gospel is a story about everything, and it's also a story about just one thing. It's about everything because it's the story about Jesus redeeming all things and making all things new. So when it comes to the gospel affects absolutely everything you see. Scripture says that all creation is actually groaning in anticipation of what's coming. God will renew this earth, and he will make a new heaven and a new earth. And so the gospel is this broad idea of the redemption of all things. But the gospel is also about just one thing. It's about an event that took place 2,000 years ago. It's about one person, Jesus, and his death on the cross. And I want for us to have a good understanding of the gospel so that we can proclaim the gospel well, whether it's in our workplace or whether it's in the nations. We have to be able to carry the gospel faithfully as the church. That's what the church exists for. It exists to worship God, and it exists to make him known all over the earth, to proclaim God's truth and his mercy in the nations. And so in order to proclaim the gospel, I think we actually have to love it. We have to appreciate it better. You don't love something you don't know. I mean, if you don't know somebody, it's very hard to have feelings about them. If you get to know somebody and you find out that they're really a horrible person, they're mean, they're wicked, they're abusive, you probably develop some kind of a feeling about them. You're angry about them, you hate them, or you shouldn't, but you sometimes do. You're angry, you want justice, you want them to be punished, whatever. When you get to know something bad, you start to develop some feelings against it. When you get to know something good, like you meet someone and you get to know them and they're actually a nice person, like Vali Su, yeah, in front with Dedim, you know, you can't possibly not like her when you get to know her. And so when you get to know this person, the more you know them, the more you think, wow, this person is great. And you develop a love for somebody. Like I, over the years, have developed a love for Mura. So now when Mura is in trouble and he needs money, I help him. I see, this is my brother. I care for him. The more you know somebody, and it helps if they're good. So the more you know God, the more you love him because he's 100% good. Every step of deeper discovery about who God is and what he's done makes you fall more in love with him. You're more appreciative for him. And it's the same with the gospel. Every time you invest a few more hours of thought and understanding into what the gospel is, you start to see it as something more wonderful and more glorious, more profound, and worth more to proclaim. And so for us as a church, I want us to be deeply fascinated by the gospel and have a good understanding of it so that we're eventually zealous for the kingdom and saying, you guys should hear this message. You need to know what took place. You need to know how life really works. And that's why we're doing this series on the gospel. And I said that the gospel contains these four elements: God, man, Christ, and man's response to Christ's work. And I said, unless you understand God a bit and what happened with man, man's position in relation to God, and Christ, why was he necessary, and what pressure do we put on people to respond to Christ? How do we do that? We've got to go on this whole journey together. And last week, I started looking at the first element, God. And I said, God is just. He's got many attributes and characteristics, but righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. God is a God of his word. He's a God who has 100% integrity. As a judge, he is just, and he will judge justly. That means if somebody did wrong, they can't blind him to it. They can't pull the wool over his eyes. They can't bribe him either. You can't corrupt God because he's incorruptible, all-powerful. He needs nothing, so you can't buy him. So you cannot influence God in his judgment. His judgment will be just. His judgment will be right and righteous. And no one sitting here, no one out there on the face of the earth will ever wag the finger at God and say, you were wrong. One day, when everything is revealed, it will be proved that everything God ever did is right. He is just and righteous in everything he does. We don't always understand that. Sometimes we suffer a grievous wound. Sometimes there's something that's a tragedy on earth, and people can be bitter with God and angry at him. But one day when heaven is revealed, God will be vindicated. There will not be, all voices will be silenced. There will not be an accusation against God that can hold. And that's important to know, that God is 100% just. So when he says the wages of sin is death and I will punish sin, God will punish sin and sinner alike. What he has said he will do, there is going to be justice. That's true. And it's important for us to understand that the gospel, the good news, is in the back of this threat of the coming wrath of God, that God is going to judge the world for its sins. That is certain. But if we paint God only as this God who wants to bring justice and revenge and balance the scales and his wrath is against sin, it's easy for Christians to be seen as the people who are pronouncing judgment on the world all the time. Repent, sinner, you're going to die, turn or burn. And you know, that's not the picture that Scripture paints of God. The Bible says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that God doesn't even delight in the suffering of his enemies. In other words, when God brings justice, it's because it's right, not because it's pleasant. It's not like us. We corrupted our view of God because we are corrupt. We actually somehow feed off that sense of revenge. You're watching a movie like, I don't know, I don't want to name movies because then you'll know some of the movies I've watched and you'll think what a bad pastor I am. Die Hard, Taken. You watch some violent movie and at the end when the bad guy has to face the good guy, who actually isn't a good guy because everyone's a bad guy and the only good guy is Jesus, but the good guy in the story holding the gun at the bad guy and then he blows him away and you're like, yes, there's such a sense of vindication and pleasure in that final victory. Kick his head in, smash him again. You know, we are like that. But don't for a moment think that when God punishes a sinner, he is gloating over the sinner. He's not gloating that, oh, yeah, I'm taking pleasure in my vindication. The Bible says God takes no pleasure over the suffering or the death of the wicked. In fact, the Bible says that God is merciful, that he desires mercy. In other words, God wants to be a bringer of mercy. He wants to give mercy to everyone. When Jesus came and died on the cross, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world because God wants to give mercy to everyone. The fact is not everyone will receive mercy. The fact is not everyone will actually embrace that truth and receive it by faith. The fact is some people will die in their sins and be punished for their sins. But if we are going to be faithful gospel carriers, we must represent the God who is who he is. We represent a God who is just and a God who is merciful, a God who wants to see everybody saved. That's what I shared last week. God is right to judge mankind. God is merciful, not wanting any to perish. We must be convinced of the certainty of the coming wrath, but not represent God as the gleeful destroyer of lives that some people want to paint him as. Neither can we represent God just as a soft God who is only merciful and say, yeah, no, God loves you and God just wants to forgive you, because then you take people that don't work out their salvation in fear and trembling, they take it for granted. If you represent God as, oh, he's just forgiving and, yeah, whatever you do, God's going to forgive you and he loves you, to someone who's unsaved, that sounds particularly weak. To someone who's not saved, what if they actually want justice in this world? We must represent both mercy and justice. But our fight is actually for mercy. Our fight is in line with what God actually wants. He loves mercy. He will bring justice, but he loves mercy. And he's made a way for mercy. That's the message of the gospel, that God has actually made a way for mercy to come in the place of justice. Because justice comes on Jesus. At the cross, he is punished for sins he didn't commit, but there is punishment for sin. there is mercy for the sinner who is in Christ Jesus, who is forgiven. And so that's what I looked at last week, and I've given you a quick summary, because today I want to move on and look at man, and there may be more to the looking at who man is in the picture, so it may be more than one sermon, but to look at mankind, we've got to look at the journey that man is on. This is in relation to the gospel, in relation to God. What journey is man on, so that we understand where mankind is at, where we are at? And the journey of man is not from ape to alien. It's not evolution from an ape to a caveman or a Neanderthal man to an upright man, and finally we'll have slanty eyes and pointy heads, like, you know, we'll be more advanced beings, you know, and then we'll come and visit others. It's not a journey from ape to alien. That's not the journey of man. Actually, the journey of man is a spiritual journey, and there are kind of four stages if it goes well. And it starts like this, the created state. The created state of man, how was man made? The fallen state, which is the condition of man after sin entered the world, the state of man in sin. The redeemed state, that's you and me if we are believers. If we've been saved, if you believe in Jesus and you are born again, then you are in the redeemed state. And then the final state for you is the glorified state. And there was a lot of discussion about that in 1 Corinthians 15. People wanted to know, what will our new bodies look like? I mean, don't you want to know what your new body will look like? Well, maybe not. Paul said, don't be silly. So this body is a seed, and the glorious body is glorious. In other words, there's a new body that's a resurrected glory that we haven't got a clue what it's going to be like, except to say that it will be glorious, which in my mind, when you hear the word glory, it's sometimes useful to attach to it, like the word holy, attach an element of beauty to it. Otherwise, we're making it not attractive enough. It's going to be beautiful. Man, it's going to be awesome. So there's this journey of man, created, fallen, redeemed, glorified, if you're going on the right trajectory. Condemned, perhaps, is the opposite to glorified. If you weren't responding to the gospel in this life, then you would end up in a condemned state, which we could talk about at another time. Maybe good to preach on that one day, on the condemned state of man, when it's finally executed, when it's finally fulfilled. But today, all I'm going to speak about is the created state of man. Man in his created state. You see, we have to know something about what we were supposed to be, because it's what we are supposed to be. Do you get that? We aren't yet what we're supposed to be, but if we know something about what we were supposed to be, what we were created for, then we would understand something about what we are supposed to be in this life now already and what we will be in the future. So Psalm 8, if you have your Bible, I'm going to read from Psalm chapter 8. Psalms 8, verse 1 to 9. It's a short psalm. It's a well-known psalm. And it's poetic. It's a great psalm. It's difficult to say one piece of scripture is great. All of it is great. For some, it's just easier to see why it's great. For the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This psalmist is writing about you and me and gets to this interesting point in verse 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, when I look and I see how spectacular the universe is, how big it is. It's massive. Then you look up at night, and this is one of the blessings of being in this country, because there's so little light pollution at night, you just see the stars. Millions and millions of stars, billions, and kilometers beyond kilometers and miles and light years of space and distance, and God made that. And the psalmist says, when I look at all of that, what is man that you are mindful of him, that you care for him? Why would you care about man? We're just a speck, seriously, guys, if you go from here on foot to South Africa, you're going to die. You can't even get from here on foot to South Africa. You'll drown in the ocean. You can't even conquer the ocean. Then eventually you build a boat and you get there, and it takes you a lifetime if you can't buy a ticket or use someone else's boat. And you think you're this glorious pioneer and you haven't even seen a fraction of planet Earth. Although South Africa is a good place to see because it's got almost all the beauty of the whole planet there. But yeah, good. I like you guys. You think Madagascar's beautiful. Anyway, I still want to go see Europe some more. You can hardly conquer the planet. What is man next to the stars that God is mindful of him? That's what the psalmist says. We're really pretty tiny. We really seem pretty weak. And yet now, the psalmist goes on to say, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. We're just below the angels in the psalmist's estimation. God has put us as like a crown over creation. He says, we're just a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. God has crowned you as a human being with glory and honor. It seems undeserved because you're so small compared to the universe. But God, in his majesty and wisdom, for reasons that he knows, he has crowned you with glory and honor. And he has made man ruler over the works of his hands. The works of his hands were described now as the stars of the universe, the moon, the earth. God has made us ruler of everything he made. What a crowning glory and honor. What an incredible position. If you talk about status, if you talk about being a king, if you talk about being a president, you could be president of Madagascar. Great, you inherit a lot of problems. You can be a president of South Africa. You inherit even more problems. You could be the king of some nice little nation in Europe and have a lot of money and no problems. If you want to be the monarch and you just inherit the crown of that little empire and everything is sweet for now, it's still nothing compared to what God's given mankind. He's crowned us all with glory and honor and made us ruler over all the works of his hands. It goes on to say, you are ruler of, you put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So God has actually positioned man somewhere spectacular in the order of creation. God has crowned us with glory and honor, mankind, male and female, every man and woman here and every man and woman out there. Do you know what their position is in the created state? Crowned with glory and honor as ruler of it all. Ruler of it all, of everything, of earth, of sky, of land, of sea, of stars, of moon. God made you and he set you in place as ruler of it all. Genesis 1 verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In Genesis 2 verse 7 says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. There's some things I want to pull out of here. We are created. In fact, everything you see is created by God. Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, by faith we know that what is seen was made from what is not seen. God created everything, and he created it out of nothing. God made, the Latin is ex nihilo, he created ex nihilo, out of nothing. The importance of this is it means God didn't create out of himself. He didn't go and give birth to another God being and make that the universe. No, he created the universe out of nothing. That means there are no other gods, ever. There is no other God, there is no other rival, there is no other contender. The universe was created by God, separate from God. It is created, and he is creator. That puts to rest any ideas of grandeur. In the whole universe, there is nothing worth worshiping. In the entire universe, there is nothing worth worshiping. Not angel, not demon, not tree. Not zebu horns, not whatever, Ferrari or Porsche, not materialist. There is nothing in the material world that has any divinity in it. It has no worth of being worshipped. God alone is worthy of being worshipped because he created everything out of nothing, and therefore all of that nothing in one sense should still be nothing. It has nothing in it to worship. Only God is worthy of worship. That also means that there is no divinity, so there should be no idolatry. We can't call Earth Mother Earth because it's just the Earth. You know, there are people out there who want to worship the Earth. They want to say, she's given us birth. She's our life source. The Earth, Mother Earth, we must stop abusing her and taking the oil out of her ground, and we must care for the forests and look after the Amazon jungle, because Mother Earth is our life source. She is not. The Earth is a rock planet that God made out of nothing. Before you ascribe some kind of pantheistic divinity to anything created, the Earth does not deserve any worship. Actually, the Earth deserves stewardship. The Earth is under human being stewardship because God gave us rule and dominion over everything. The fact that the Earth is in a mess is actually man's fault, sure, because we are bad stewards of creation and we are exercising our rule and our government badly. But it's not because Earth is inherently good. There are ideas being embraced all around the world that kind of make you somehow feel like you're indebted to nature for your existence. You are not indebted to nature for your existence. You are indebted to God for your existence. Humanism answers to nothing but human beings. But you as a human being created by God can only be defined by God. If you try and define yourself by yourself and answer to yourself, you will get nowhere. You must become a God to yourself, and then you are perhaps the worst God that ever existed, because you have made a mess. Yes, you have made a mess of planet Earth. But if you owe loyalty and allegiance somewhere, it's not out of guilt to planet Earth or the environment. It's not out of guilt to the poor, or out of guilt to poverty, or out of guilt to bad. It's you owe your loyalty to God because he created everything. Man owes his existence to God, and thus any devotion, worship, loyalty, and service to God. Man is not his own master. Man is not answerable or accountable only to himself, as humanism teaches. There's good and bad to this. The good part, actually, is that in not being a master of yourself, you are not actually subject to fate. That you are not the master of your own destiny or the master of your own fate, but neither is fate your master. Fate is not your master. God is your master. The glorious thing about the way God created is he remains creator, and we are finite beings. Man has been made finite, and this is the mystery. Why would God, infinite God, almighty God, make us finite beings? And we'll learn more about it as this series progresses. But one of the things we know is we will never be divine. We will never become gods. You will never graduate to being an angel. Actually, that's too low, because in Corinthians 6, Paul says, don't you know that we will judge angels? We were made in the image of God. What does that mean, that we were made in the image of God? He crowned us with glory and honor. Why did he do it? We learned from the gospel that God has actually desired a covenant partner for himself, that God made humanity, mankind, to be his covenant partner, to be in a love relationship with God. And the covenant refrain says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And in the end of the story in Revelation 21, God comes down and he dwells with man, and he's, and the closing is, now the dwelling of God is with man, and I will be their God and they will be my people. And Jesus died to purchase for himself a bride from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue, this covenant people of God, to be in relationship with God. God has created us to be his covenant partner. This is something linked to us being made in the image of God. God has made us in a way suitable to fellowship with him. It's a mystery. Why would he do it? But until we start to see the image of God in man as the distinguishing factor, we won't actually evangelize with the proper attitude. We won't actually relate to our world with the proper attitude. We will never be divine. This is the interesting thing. We never become gods. But God has designed us to participate in a relationship with the divine. Let me read you the text. It's in... do I have it? Maybe I didn't even... No, I have it. Here it is. I'm further in my notes. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Through God's glory and goodness, he has given us these precious promises. Through them you may participate in the divine nature. God actually wants something of a human divine partnership. He wants us to walk with him. And in the Bible we see that Adam walked with God. Now Adam was created in the image of God, and I want you to understand something about how that works today. So you know what happens? People come along and they want to describe their God to the world. And so they create a temple where they worship their God, and then they put up an idol. You know, maybe their God is like this. It's maybe their God is blue and he's very big, and every time they look up in the day they see him. And there he is, and he's blue, and he's kind of seems to curve a bit. If you look, it's like half, you know, curved. So they make some kind of an image of their God. And they take that image, you see it's blue and it's curved and it represents the sky god. So the people who worship the sky god, they will make an image of their god, and they'll go and place that image of their god in a temple. And then they will all go there and they will worship. Oh, you're such an awesome god. Stupid people are. They'll take a piece of wood, the Bible says, and they'll carve an idol out of the one half of the wood, and they'll bow down and worship that wood. And they'll take the other half of the same tree stump and they'll burn it in the fire, as if wood is divine, and they'll worship it as their god. And we saw guys here in Madagascar worshiping something that looked like a black pot. It looked like an aluminium pot that was burnt black, and they put it on a table, and man, that's what they worship. But it's a depiction of their god. And if you look at Buddhism, there's a little Buddha statue, and you go and you find the Buddha statue, and you'll find one in most Buddhist homes. And when we met a Buddhist in Durban and they had their little statue of Buddha, we preached the gospel to the lady and she became a Christian, and we took her little Buddha statue and we threw it off the end of the pier into the sea in Durban in South Africa. You see, that little statue, if you ask her, is that Buddha? They'll say, no, that's not Buddha. But it's a depiction of Buddha. It's a representation of Buddha. So you're supposed to get to know what Buddha's like by taking a look at that little statue. I don't know. Maybe he's sage. That little statue, the guy looks relatively, you know, like he's just parking off there like a wise man, you know? Or maybe he's got issues with food. Maybe he eats too much. You know, What do you learn about Buddha? What you learn about Buddha, you will learn from the statue a bit, okay? But other people, they'll put there, if you're a Hindu, maybe Shiva is one of your gods. I don't know, is that right? I don't know a lot about Hinduism, never been a Hindu. They have like 3 million gods, and Hindus are willing to adopt new gods too. But if you go and look at a picture, I've seen some of those pictures of like people with lots of arms and like snakes coming out, and it's scary, man. Like, that God is a scary God. That's the impression you get when you look at that picture. You think, man, that God is a scary God. That God most probably wants to come visit you tonight in the dark and kill you. You know, you get scared when you look at that. But our God, the true God, is an invisible God. He's God is spirit, and you're not allowed to make a depiction of God because you won't get it right. If you cut a picture of Jesus, and it's just Jesus in the flesh, you incarnate, it's not God. God is invisible, immortal, infinite, without a body. God is spirit. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is glorious. You can't make an image of God, but God made man in his image. God made you in his image. God, when he created man, male and female, he made them in his image. He created them. You were made as the depiction of God in this world. Your created purpose is to reflect something of what God is like. What do people see of the true God when they see you? When they see you in the workplace, do they see the grace of God? Do they see the mercy of God? Do they see something of the character of God, or do they see your bad attitude? Well, I know myself well enough to know a lot of the time people just see some bad attitude or some, you know, some human flaws. God created you to be his image bearer in this world. That's why we don't throw rocks at dogs. You know, I mean, if it's trying to bite you, kick it by all means. But in general, when you start to understand that God is the one who sends rain on the righteous and the evil, he cares for creation by pouring out provision and making sure that harvests come. And he says, like in the Bible, Jesus says, what is your life that you should worry about food and clothing and stuff when two sparrows, you know, can't fall to the ground without the Father knowing, without God's permission, a little bird can't die. Because he cares, how much more aren't you worth than a sparrow, Jesus says. Therefore, why worry about what you'll eat or what you'll wear? Because God knows what you need and he will take care of you. The greater takes care of the lesser. God put you in rule over all creation, and God made you his image bearer to represent him in this world. So how you rule and reign over the earth is how well you represent God. And that is why some Christians started caring for animals and caring for the poor. And when you look at something and you say, that animal is starving, you should feed it, because that animal is under your care. That starving dog on the side of the road is your responsibility and mine. But what do people that don't have this revelation do? What do the lost in the world do? The people that don't know God, they will rather kick that dog or throw a rock at it and chase it away and not care for it. But when you understand that you were created in the image of God to be his image bearer, to carry his likeness, to represent God in this world, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. This is his temple, and you are his little statue. You are his representation of what he's like in this world. What a high honor. What a high honor. Do you get this? That every human being is supposed to occupy the highest place in all of creation. God has crowned you with glory and honor. He has put everything under your feet. So when you see somebody out there and he's a half-mad guy who's on the street because he may be homeless, he may be insane, or when you see a poor person who can hardly, they can't afford water or something and they stink and they don't know about hygiene, or when you go in the bush and you meet people who are like savages, living like animals, I mean, they really do. They don't wear clothes properly. Some of the guys are seen in the bush. They don't know about hygiene. Half of them carry sexually transmitted diseases. And you look at all of that, what you can easily do is just think, okay, I need to teach them a better way of taking care of themselves. I need to give them medicine to help them because they're sick. I need to give them education because they don't know how to live. What you should see is that sin has destroyed the image of God in that person, and it's your job to restore the image of God. That's what the gospel is bringing. It is much bigger than humanism. It is much bigger than humanitarian relief. It is much bigger than saying, "Ah, I'm just going to help this guy have a better life." It is actually, you are supposed to go and see that the image of God in man is restored. And when you get the image of God in you, restored in you, then you won't let your boyfriend put his hands where they shouldn't be on your body, because you are created in the image of God. There's glory, there's holiness, there's majesty, there's status. Now, we will never be gods, we are but dust. We will never be divine. So I'm not saying man is elevated to any position of godness, but under God, we occupy the highest position in all existence. Far above, like God is far above creation, we actually rule above creation ourselves, and we are part of that creation. God has crowned us with glory and honor. When you look at your body, do you know, can you say, like in Scripture, what is man? Can you say, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made? Are you able to say that there is glory that God intended for you to carry in this world, His glory, that you're supposed to be carrying His image and representing Him in holiness, in beauty, in majesty? Or do you just look and think, ah, no, I hate myself. Oh no, I hate myself because I. When you see a guy who is addicted to something, and he's got, you're addicted to alcohol, and you start to hate yourself, it's not as simple as you think. That person was never meant to be enslaved to something, and he knows it, and that's why he hates himself. The gospel will come and say, you are meant for more than this. You are supposed to be free. You are supposed to be no man's slave, because God created you to rule and to reign over all creation. We don't just go to an alcoholic and fight for the sake of don't drink alcohol because it's bad for you. We don't just go to someone who's poor and say, oh, you should be rich because rich is better. We're actually fighting for the gospel to come and restore people to the dignity and the status and the high position that God created us all for. You and everyone else. And that's why when we get that picture of the gospel that all of us are created to rule and reign, all of us are created as the apple of God's eye to be His image bearers in the world, then there's not one of us who can lord it over another. I can't stand up here and say I'm better than you because I'm on a platform. No president is better than a pauper. No king is better than the lowest of his subjects. There is no difference, no male, no female, no slave, no free, no rich, no poor. There's no difference because of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel will restore to every human being their rightful place, that they are made in the image of God. Oh, and you know, what is man? Well, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your whole spirit, soul, and body. So people say, there you are, your body, soul, and spirit. Like in Hebrews 4 verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, soul, spirit, and flesh. What is, are we three parts? Are we body, soul, and spirit? This, some people want to separate all this, and as you get very spiritual Christians who talk about, you know, how many parts there are of a human being categorically, and then Scripture goes and messes it all up. Because in Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Now it's not mentioning spirit, it's mentioning heart. So heart and soul and strength, or body, soul, and spirit. And Luke 1:46, Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. In Matthew 10 verse 28, Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Or maybe there's two parts then, body and soul, or body and spirit. In Mark 12, verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You know what? It's not a doctrinal classification that Scripture's on about. It's actually telling you something of vital importance, that everything of you, body, soul, spirit, heart, mind, strength, all of you was made by God and for God. Why do I say that? Because we have to make the body holy again. We have to understand that the gospel comes and it's very tangible and practical. It's not just souls going to heaven. It's not just souls going to heaven, but it's not just the body either. It's not just humanitarian relief. You can't just go and help people and give them better education, better clothes and food, and then you're uplifting society. That's not the gospel either. That's just humanism. Humanism dies when the human dies. But when Jesus comes, he raises the body, the soul, the spirit, all of you. God died for all of you. He made all of you, the whole of you. That's what Scripture's trying to teach us. The Bible is not teaching a definitive list of parts of which we are made, but that the whole of us, everything we are, is made by God and for God. I love that because it means in this physical world there's place for holiness, there's place for deeply spiritual appreciation of the whole person. What the New Age movement would have called the holistic thing. It's all of you. Well, actually, God laid claim to all of you long before the New Age movement came along. He said, I love you. I made you body, soul, spirit, heart, mind, strength. Everything you are is made for God. And Jesus came to redeem all of it. No secular view or humanist view can put such value on human life as the Christian view does. A human life is, in fact, worth more than an animal. We can be distressed when we see a madman or a broken life or a sad soul. We can fight for an unborn child and we can fight for the mother at the same time. It's not a fight for one or the other, it's for both. We can declare that there's great purpose and destiny for every person, and along with the potential to throw it all away, to disregard that you are God's image bearer, created in his image. But life is not accidental or meaningless. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden, and they hid. Adam used to walk with God. The Bible tells us Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Abraham walked with God. What's my point? These guys were all alive in their bodies on earth when they walked with God, in spirit, in body, in mind, in thoughts, in devotion. Maybe God wasn't physically manifest, of course not. Maybe he was in the Garden of Eden because his footsteps were audible. The point is, God's designed us to be walking with him, to be in fellowship with him. And that's why the image of God is in man. One, we walk with him, we can relate to him, we can participate in the divine nature. We can represent him in this world as his image bearers. The highest position in all of existence has been given to you. You carry that mantle. You carry that glory in the very design of your being. The enemy will come to you and say you are a rubbish person, you've sinned, you've made mistakes, you've defiled your body, someone else has defiled your body, you've used your tongue inappropriately and sworn at someone. Oh, those are all just the failures of sin. Today I want you to see the other side. God created you to be his image bearer. You are made in his image. He has crowned you with glory and honor. You stand as his representative in this world. You reflect his nature into this world to bring praise to his name. In the news at the moment, I actually took a screenshot. I would have put it up here for you if I could have, but some American dentist went to Zimbabwe and shot a lion called Cecil. Well, it's a despicable act, sure. A lion is... A canned hunting of any form is actually really stupid. How can you feel like a real man when that thing has no chance against you? I mean, so they canned hunting is where they put the animal in a place where you can find it and shoot it. It's not a hunt. Anyway, so the guy did this. Do you know what, though? It occupies the headline story on Google News USA anyway. They're calling for that dentist's blood. They're talking about extradition back to Zimbabwe. There are people who have sent death threats. The guy has gone into hiding because he shot a lion. Let's just look at what humanism and what the world's thinking does when it takes away the position of man from being over creation. They don't call him a bad steward of creation and rebuke him. They say, no, that lion is better than you, and we want to kill you because you killed the lion. So, of course, where does that leave you? The best was reading the jokes on Facebook last night, lying in bed. I nearly had tears in my eyes. I was laughing so hard at the guys who are crying out how bad that lion was, because Cecil the lion actually was seen carrying Gary the gazelle in his mouth. And it turns out that Cecil the lion is an animal and that he has killed many gazelles. And what about gazelles have rights too? The point is, human life and animal life aren't actually on the same level. And no number of animal sacrifices can atone for a human life. And human beings are stewards over creation, but we are not just under it. And so when people call for that dentist's head on a platter because he shot a lion, it's tragic. Because in the same week, a 10-year-old girl went into a marketplace in Nigeria and she blew herself up, or someone else dialed the phone that blew her up. I don't know if she actually detonated the bomb. I don't think anyone knows. But a 10-year-old girl was used as a pawn in another man's war, because those men are too cowardly to go and fight their own war. And she killed numerous people, or the people that manipulated her did. And that comes second in the headlines to Cecil the Lion. It's wrong. When you read the news, you have to think about the values of God's kingdom and the gospel, and then say something of the image of God has been lost if people want a man's life in place of a lion's life, and they don't really care about a 10-year-old girl blowing herself up. That to me is a tragedy that the gospel comes to fix. The gospel comes back to fix both people's problems, because if you understood the gospel, you wouldn't have shot the lion. You would have fed it. If you understood the gospel, you wouldn't try to kill the guy who shot the lion. See, the gospel wins over all of that. The gospel puts an end to those arguments because it restores both the authority and the dignity and the status of man, but it brings the accountability and the responsibility back to man to steward this creation that God has put him over. Only the gospel can do that. When you look at the world around you, look at it through gospel eyes that say, these people around me need the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us not to just be humanitarian doing good works for the sake of making this a better world. But we do want to do good works in the light of the gospel that says this is our world to care for because you have placed us in charge over it. And as we go and speak to people, help us to restore dignity wherever we go. Help us to speak dignity back into the broken lives, the people who have been hurt by sin, the poor, the abused, the victimized. But God, may we understand that it's more than that. There's just a victim and an abuser. There is a person and another person, both of them suffering from the ravages of sin. And the gospel comes with the good news that you are restoring the dignity back to man, to put him back in the place where you made him, to rule and to reign with crowning glory and honor bestowed by heaven itself. Praise be to your name, Lord, for such a grand, glorious scheme. Praise be to your name, Lord God, for achieving this all through Jesus Christ. Amen.